I'm going to get right into it. If you want to turn your attention with me to our passage this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 2. And what I want to do both today and then also my next time with you guys, which I think is early February, I want to look at this idea from John chapter 2 that John sets us up for in John chapter 1, where he talks about that Jesus, when he came to us, he was full of grace and of truth. And then he really paints this. John is kind of an artist, and he paints this beautiful portrait, really two portraits for us out of the life of Jesus that really encapsulates or shows us how full Jesus is of both of those things, both of grace that we're going to see in our passage today and then our next time together of truth. And it's the two stories. If you've grown up in the church, you're probably familiar. The first today, Jesus at the wedding at Cana, where he helps the needy with wine. And then in our next time together, we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple with a whip. And one commentator likes to say, Jesus is so full of grace, he loves to help the needy with wine, and he's so full of truth, he actually confronts the faithless with a whip. And he's both of these things. And so let's look at our passage this morning first, the wedding at Cana. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, here's what John writes. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let me pray for us, and I want to kind of dive into this text with you this morning. Let's pray first. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of the wine, that you are, John, in your servant John's words, you came to bring us life and life abundantly. You came that we might be restored to the joy of what it means to be known and loved by you, especially in the face of our weakness and failures and sinfulness. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this text together this morning, that you would bless us with that word, the word of your grace. Would you show us that there is ever more grace in you than there is sin in us? Would you show us that you still come to do the very thing you did for this couple in that day, to bring life, to take their shame, and to bring your grace to bear in the lives of your people? Lord, we are desperately in need of it, whether we know it or not. And Lord, I pray that as we look and as we open your word together this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us wonderful things and show us yet more of yourself. And we pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. So weddings are supposed to be perfect. But as anyone who's actually ever been married will tell you, ask them if their wedding was perfect. I think about my own. I've told this story before, but so when Alyssa, my wife and I got married, we're going to have 14 years now. It was a December wedding, and I had decided, for some reason I'd gotten it in my mind that we were going to Jamaica for our honeymoon, and I'd gotten it in my mind that I needed to have a decent tan going. So without consulting any women in my life, the day of our rehearsal dinner in Sumter, South Carolina, ran up to the nearest tanning bed, and as I walk in, an older man was running the tanning bed, which should have been my first sign, this is not the place that I need to be. And he said, "How long do you want to go in for?" And I said, he said, "Five," and I said, "Well, what are the options?" He said, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or 15 minutes. Now, you understand, I've never been to a tanning bed before. I had talked to no one in my life who's ever been to a tanning bed before. And so I, of course, said, 15 minutes, sounds great. And so I went in, and I really went for it, goggles included. Laid there for 15 minutes. Got out feeling kind of hot, but, you know, nothing, no big deal. Went, took a nap. It's probably 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon to prepare for our rehearsal at like 6 or 7 that night. Woke up from the nap, felt my body radiating heat, looked in the mirror, and no exaggeration, it looked like some combination of like if a lobster and a raccoon had a baby. Just a hot dog, red, and just thought, oh no, this is a true story. So I show up at my rehearsal. The first thing, my wife, who's coming from Colombia, she sees me, and no joke, she literally starts crying because she realizes that the pictures are gonna not work. And so, truly, if you were to come to my house for dinner, you would notice that all of our wedding pictures are in black and white, and it's really because the only color ones show me looking like that lobster raccoon baby. Weddings, we know this. Weddings are just an example of how life doesn't go the way that we planned. They are almost showcases for our imperfections, and not just weddings. Really, all of life is that way. But I love John 2 because this is where Jesus doesn't perform his first miracle in a temple. He performs his first miracle at a wedding, and not just at a wedding that is about to go disastrously for a couple who is no doubt in this moment at each other's throats, and that's where Jesus performs his first miracle. The way that I want to do this morning is I really want to approach John 2. There's so much here. I feel like the best way to try to get all of it, as much as we can at least, is to approach it a little bit through different scenes. And like any good movie, it's going to be a mix of characters, dialogue, and these powerful images. And that's how I want to do it this morning. So let's talk about scene one. And scene one is that couple that I just mentioned. I want you to just imagine this couple for a second and just put yourself in their shoes and imagine what they must be thinking. Like if we could, a little thought bubbles could have suddenly emerged from on the top of their heads, they would probably be saying something like this. Like the wife might be saying, "I told him we needed more wine." Or she might be thinking, of course his family would be cheap in this moment. Of course. Or if we did one above the husband's head, he would probably be thinking, oh no, here we go again. I have deeply failed. And we meet this couple, and I think sometimes it's easy to kind of gloss over this in John 2, that is really about to be on the verge of not just personal embarrassment, but really in this culture and in this time, really great shame. I think sometimes we miss it. I mean, we can think about the weddings that we have been a part of or go to. It would be something like the couple running or not enough food being at the reception, something like that. But even that in our culture wouldn't be as big of a deal as this would be in this culture. Weddings literally went for days, and kind of the highlight of the wedding was what, as the master of the feast says, the way that you did the wine. And running out of wine at your wedding would be something that community would have remembered for years and years and years to come. You know how we're all, at least have lived in the South long enough to know how gossip works and how sometimes things happen in our lives that we don't ever seem to be able to escape. 10, 20 years later, what grandparents are saying, you remember that wedding when the Rhodes family, remember that when Sammy went to the tanning bed the night before? That was hilarious, wasn't it? And so Jesus meets this couple in this place. He meets them, this is the way I want to say it, he meets them where they are, not where they've been pretending to be, and not where they're desperately afraid to be kind of exposed. That's where Jesus meets us. And for us, he meets us in the loneliness as we polish off another season of Netflix. He meets us in the awkwardness that is our families. He meets us in the foolishness and the sinfulness that is so often our choices and our struggles and our addictions. And he meets this couple in the middle of a fight on the verge of deep shame. The way that I think about it is, I'm not sure what your house was like growing up, but my house was kind of like this. Before, my mom was pretty immaculate. She's a bit of a perfectionist, and no one was really allowed to come into our house unless it was very, very spotless. And I think sometimes that's how we think Jesus is. that we only kind of invite him in once we have it all together, once we are showing our putting our best foot forward, showing our strengths. And I want you to see that this, the first thing I want you to see from John 2 is that's not how Jesus meets us. He meets us in the awkwardness, in the sinfulness, in the brokenness, and the shame of where we are, not where we've been pretending to be. So scene one, the couple. Let's look at scene two, the mother. John makes, he goes out of his way to say that part of how they're at this wedding is through Jesus' mom, Mary. And it's likely family friends, most likely from childhood, that they're there. And there's this uncomfortable exchange between Mary and Jesus. I don't know if you caught that, but it's really, it almost seems like Jesus rebukes her pretty sharply, where she asks Jesus to help this couple, and Jesus seems to get a little bit touchy, and he brings up this idea of, my hour is not yet come. Of course, we know what the hour is. The hour when Jesus refers to it in the Gospels is the hour of his death, the hour of his crucifixion. And he's saying something like, I'm serving the Father, and we have the time in which my glory is going to be fully exposed. And this is, I think, the only reason that Jesus is somewhat reluctant. It's because he knows the hour for him to publicly display himself in all his glory to the world isn't coming until his crucifixion and resurrection. But I think Mary is actually a beautiful illustration of a couple of things, and the first is faith. You know, I think most of us think of faith as something that we must do or muster. But Mary really is showing that faith is simply is bringing your neediness to Jesus and then doing what he tells you. That's all faith is. Faith is simply bringing your neediness, bringing your shame, bringing your weakness to Jesus, and then doing what he tells you. In other words, I love the way that Tim Keller will say it. It's not the object, or it's not the strength of your faith that saves us, but it's the object of our faith. Jesus, no doubt. Mary's a little bit of a picture of this, but she's also this beautiful picture of prayer. Again, prayer isn't really just about praying the right things in the right places with the right words. It's real people bringing real needs to the one who loves and cares for us and who can actually do something about it. And so Mary is showing us a little bit about what, a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus just through this conversation where Jesus is going to meet that need, the need not only of this couple in a beautiful way, and she's showing us a little bit of a picture of what faith and prayer are. But then let's look at scene three, the jars. Now, a lot of people can make a lot of, these are the images that are really powerful as we think about this whole scene. And I think what Jesus does is really beautiful, is when he comes to think about how he's going to supply the wine, he sees these six stone jars, which of course we would know if we know our Bibles, I'm preaching the book of Revelation this semester, and the number seven is used throughout the whole book to picture fullness and completeness. And I think it's no accident in this story. There's certainly powerful symbolism in these six jars that really, if you know the purpose of them, they were jars for purification. Literally, when Jews would show up to a party like this, these jars were set out that they might wash and be clean before they entered into this wedding. And it's no mistake that Jesus chooses these jars to make wine in. I think he's saying something really pointed about what he's come to do. He's saying that he's come to free them, not just from the shameful burden of their sins, but he's come to bring the joyful freedom of his grace. In other words, he's showing them in this symbolic way the difference between religion and the gospel. The religion that says this is what you must do to be acceptable to God, versus the gospel that says this is what God has done to make you right with himself. And Jesus, no doubt, is showing them something powerful through this. And I think when we think about Jesus, especially if you've grown up like me, growing up in the South, and I grew up in Sumter, South Carolina, so I've always come to Spears Creek to go Screaming Eagle back home. It's my favorite way to go home, except for the landfill, which no matter how you adjust your air conditioning settings, always seems to seep in the car. But I think sometimes when we think about Jesus, we think that he's inviting us into this sort of do better, be better, work harder, try harder kind of thing. And I think Jesus, there's no mistake that his first miracle, his first sign, is to say something very different. That I've come to do what you could never do. that I've come to live the life that you've been struggling to live, a life of righteousness, and that I've come to die in your place, to die the death that through our sin and through our sinful choices and through our lack of faith and through our selfishness and through our lust and our pride and our greed that we have created, not just for us, but that it touches and affects our kids and our spouses and our friends and our coworkers, and I've come to die the death that you deserve. And I love the way that Paul Miller, one of my favorite authors, says it. He says, because Jesus is at the party, it not only keeps going, but it also gets better. I think a lot about this idea of I love the way that Will was saying in the beginning, what does God think of you? And I think all throughout this passage, that is being, it's just leaping from the pages. What does God think of this couple? How is he going to treat them? What is he going to do with their shame? I think sometimes we have a Jesus that would say, how could you be so stupid? Didn't you count the number of guests? How could you have miscalculated the wine? How could you have made such a dumb mistake? And of course, that's not the Jesus that we get. We get a Jesus that shows up and not just saves the party, but he actually makes the party better. He actually makes, we're going to talk about this in a second, 150 gallons of the finest wine that even the master of the feast has ever tasted. But when I think about that idea of Jesus coming to not to shame us, but to love us out of our shame and to take our shame, I think about this, bear with me, it's a weird 90s movie. I think about the movie Babe. Never seen the movie Babe. It's a movie of my generation, and it is a classic. If you don't know the story is Farmer Hoggett raises these sheepdogs that are incredibly talented and successful. And they go every year to the state fair, and they win the top prize. Well, this one particular year, his sheepdog gets hurt, and he's trying to figure out what he wants to do, and along comes this little pig named Babe, who is just remarkable in all kinds of ways. That's another sermon for another time. But Babe starts, he's able to communicate with the sheepdogs, and they kind of teach him how to be a sheepdog, and so he goes, and spoiler alert, he goes and wins top prize at the state fair. It's a beautiful movie. But there's a scene that I love where Babe is talking with some of the other farm animals about his place in the life of Farmer Hoggett. And if you remember the scene, if you've seen it, Duck is kind of getting in Babe's ear, and Duck says to Babe, Babe, even if you win the top prize, you know what you're going to be. You're just going to be him at Thanksgiving. Why? Because farmers don't love pigs. Like, farmers don't love pigs the same way they love dogs. So Babe has this crisis moment. It's really the film's crescendo, if you will, where he leaves. He runs away. And he gets caught in this terrible storm, and he almost dies. And Farmer Hoggett, being a good shepherd, not just of sheep, but of pigs, goes and finds him, and he brings him back into his house, and he cleans him up, and then he starts to feed him, like, very intimately. And then this really weird thing happens where it's just going to sound weird, so let's embrace it. He starts singing to Babe. And, like, at this point, all the other farm animals are crowded around the window of the house, and they're looking in. And then it gets even weirder. He starts dancing this Irish jig over Babe. And here's why I love this scene. The animals their faces are pressed into the window. Why? Because what kind of a farmer sings over a pig? And when I watch that, tears flow. Because this is the thought that I can't shake. This is what Jesus is showing us in John 2, is what kind of a God sings over sinners? What kind of a God shows up to a fighting couple in the middle of probably their worst fight ever, and instead of rebuking or shaming, gives them 150 gallons of the best wine they've ever tasted? It's a God of grace. And John is showing us through Jesus' first sign that Jesus is full of grace. He's not come to shame us out of our sins. He's come to love us out of our sins. And this is the last scene. Scene four is the one. This is we've already kind of talked about it. The most shocking part of the story is not just how good the wine was, but how much Jesus made. And good wine doesn't really do it justice. The master of the feast, no doubt, you know, he's watched, I'm watching right now through Netflix, Mind of a Chef, and now I've moved him to Chef's Table. I definitely am not proud of how into food I can get, but this guy would put me to shame. He's definitely got to be to be a master of the feast, you would be a food snob, a wine snob. And yet he is blown away by this wine. And I think it's not about wine. We know this. I mean, I think, you know, we certainly, the point of this passage isn't, let's go enjoy great wine. We know this, I think. But I do think we have to understand what wine represents and is about in the Bible. It is a symbol, that maybe the highest symbol in Scripture, of deep joy and of abundance. Think about this from Psalm 104. This is what the psalmist says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Or think about the way that Zechariah 9 says it, "For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." And I think what Jesus is saying through this first miracle is basically this. You know, I've come to bring you joy and life, and that in abundance. I have not come to kill the party. I've come to invite you into the true and better party. I've come into your life to make it more full of the joy of what it means to be known and loved by me, and the joy of what it means to share that good news all around us. And I think this is exactly what Jesus is doing here and what the wine represents. And I was thinking about this. I think one way to talk about this passage is to say it like this, that the wine always runs out. It just does. Like the wine this couple is experiencing always runs out. Life never goes the way that we thought it was going to go. Marriage never goes the way that we thought it was going to go. Parenting, let's just talk about all the things in my life right now. Parenting never goes the way you think it's going to go. Like literally last night, my wife and I are talking about how hard it is to be good parents and how easy it is to fail your kids. Life is never the way that we think it's going to be. The wine always runs out. That's the bad news. But the good news is, Jesus makes the best wine. Jesus makes the best wine. Jesus loves to take the places of our failure. Jesus loves to take the places of our greatest shame. Jesus loves to take the places of our greatest brokenness and turn them into something spectacularly beautiful. And turn them into places, to turn them into feasts. To turn them into places where it is unmistakable how glorious and gracious and beautiful that he is. I was reading a story, I think a few years ago, where there was this massive earthquake in Napa Valley. It registered actually 6.1 on the scales, and literally there was, throughout Napa, the estimate, they weren't exactly sure, but it was estimated that hundreds of thousands of gallons of some of the finest wine on earth were just absolutely destroyed. As I was reading the articles about it, it was estimated that somewhere close to $1 billion was lost in revenue because of the damage done to these wines. The wine always runs out. But Jesus makes the best wine. And that's a wine that never runs out. And that's a wine that you and I are longing. If we've never tasted it, you don't even know how much you long to taste it. And if we've tasted it, it doesn't get any better than the way to be known and loved by Jesus. I love the way that the poet George Herbert will say it. He says, "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine that my God knew as blood, but I as wine." So I think for us, the question as we close is, where is the wine running out for you? What are the places right now that are places of failure and shame? And John 2 is saying, take those places to Jesus and let him meet you in that place, not where you've been pretending to be, but where you really are in the real fights and the real struggles and the real addictions and the real failure, and let Jesus transform that famine into a feast of his grace and joy. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that our shame is no match for your grace. We thank you that our sin is no match for your cross. Lord, I thank you that our emptiness is no match for your fullness. So Lord, I pray that as we think about you, would you, like you love to do, by your Spirit, through your word, show us what you are really like. Lord, some of us have you so wrong. And Lord, would you lovingly show us the real you, who performed his first miracle, not at a temple, but at a wedding, for a couple in deep despair, no doubt. So Lord, would you meet us in our despair? Would you meet us in our shame? And would you do the thing that you love to do? Would you show us, not just show us your grace, but would you change us by your grace to us? And Lord Christ, we thank you and we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.